Chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. And untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead found it as they had been told, and they were untied the colt, and its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When it came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd and disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all of the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, enemies will, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and their children within your walls. They will not leave you, not one stone. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize it at the time God was coming."
Who doesn't love a parade? Yeah. Listen, well, if it's you, if you don't love a parade, then don't say so this morning. Don't say so this morning. I mean, come on, the bands and the floats and, you know, at the right parade, the homecoming queen seated on the back of a convertible you could never afford, waving the homecoming wave, right? There is nothing like it. As an alum of the mighty Parkwood High School Marching Bears, let's hear it for Parkwood High School. Come on. Which doesn't even exist anymore. That's how long it's been. I love a parade, right? It is like a pub crawl without the pubs. I don't even know what that means, really. But maybe that love of a good parade, maybe that's one of the things that makes the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem one of the most appealing stories of Scripture. You heard it a moment ago, but let your imagination run with it just a little longer. People perhaps dancing about or singing, perhaps even singing boisterously in their joy. You know, it used to be that we didn't let professionals do our music for us. Thank you, Sister Sherry, for that amen, right? We actually made music ourselves using the voices God gave us. There's a thought. Think of it as people sang and danced about and walked alongside of Jesus while Jesus himself rode toward the city of Jerusalem astride a donkey. Children waving palm branches and people shouting praises as the entourage progresses down the Mount of Olives and toward the city gates. It is a setting of such joy that you can almost imagine Jesus with a broad smile on his face, enjoying what he rightly celebrated of the praises of his people, enjoying the atmosphere as the crowd parts and he makes his way through. People were laying, our particular text today doesn't tell us this, but the other gospels do, palm branches down on the path that the donkey would take, and others, our text today told us, would even lay their garments down so that the donkey on which Jesus rode had a smooth pavement for the journey. But our text this morning then disrupts this pleasant picture of that first Palm Sunday parade with the observation that when Jesus then saw Jerusalem, he wept. It's out of place. A weeping Jesus seems out of place in the elated crowd, especially when we realize that his weeping was not a silent tear or two that he could discreetly wipe away, but rather the word that Luke uses here, the Greek word, suggests that Jesus sobbed in sorrow. I don't know how all that worked. Did Jesus somehow slip aside for a few moments to some private place, or was it really as disjointed a scene as Luke makes it seem? Maybe Jesus did break down in front of them all, and they simply misunderstood, took his sorrow for joy. There's an old story about a preacher for whom it worked in the opposite way. He was wrapping up his sermon. This is given as a true story. I don't know the context, but he was giving an impassioned call to the altar when he got tickled about something, maybe something going on in the crowd or whatever, and he didn't know what else to do. He was trying to call people to Jesus, but he was laughing to himself, and so finally he put his head down on the pulpit and he kind of hid his face and he began to just convulse with laughter. Seeing his convulsions, the people thought he was weeping. Who can resist the appeal of a weeping preacher? Right? They responded. They responded to this altar call while he's laughing. They're rushing to the altars in repentance. And because the preacher got tickled at the close of a sermon, people's hearts were moved, a revival broke out, and a church was transformed. Maybe the opposite was happening here. Regardless, the question remains, what would cause Jesus to do such a thing? Why would Jesus break out in tears as so many around him were shouting his praises? Let's ask a different question first. Why was the clamoring crowd so joyous to begin with? What was it that created the excitement in the multitude, so much excitement that they began to shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." And with that, by the way, they are quoting from Scripture. They're quoting from Psalm number 118, and we'll talk about that a little more in a minute. What was it that inspired their enthusiasm? In a word, let me suggest to you, it was hope. It was hope. The people saw in Jesus the fulfillment of their hope. Specifically in Jesus, this crowd saw a liberator whom they believed would lead them in a fight for freedom against the Romans, that imperial power that now occupied their land and oppressed them as a people. The Jews were looking for a leader like that, one sent from God and anointed by God, a Messiah who would empower them to drive out of their land their Roman oppressors so that Israel might again experience the glory that was theirs in generations past, especially under King David, King Solomon. They were looking for glory days to return. The crowd had good reason to believe that Jesus was the one that they had been waiting for. I mean, this is a guy who healed the sick. That's pretty impressive, right? More than that, had he not raised the dead back to life? In fact, just down the road he had, or at least that was the story that would have been circulating in these days, that just down the road at Bethany, and only a few days before, this man, Jesus the Nazarene, had called back from the dead a man who himself had been dead and buried for 4 days. By now he stinketh. You remember that story, right? Indeed, the possibility was that Lazarus himself was in Jerusalem, alive and well, having been raised from the dead by Jesus, now in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now in my book, that sounds like a pretty good guy to recruit to lead your revolt. You know what I'm saying? All you military strategists, I don't have any military experience, but think about this. How do you win if every time you kill an enemy combatant, their commander simply respawns them back to life again? What are you going to do about a commander like that? Well, you're going to kill the commander, but we're actually getting ahead of ourselves with that. The crowd had good reason to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah for whom they had been waiting. He'd healed the sick. He'd raised the dead. And with it, he had raised their hopes. And now here he is riding a donkey into Jerusalem in keeping with a prophetic word uttered by the prophet Zechariah over 500 years earlier. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." A donkey that had never been ridden. I'm thinking somebody in the crowd, somebody in this crowd of devout, observant Jews knew that passage from Zechariah, knew that prophetic word, knew that reference, and it was just one more bit of evidence for them that Jesus was the one for whom they had been waiting. And they were convinced now that he was the Messiah who would topple the old order and initiate a new era, an era of freedom. And as a result, the crowd was perhaps even delirious with joy and did not hesitate to proclaim Jesus the Nazarene as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The fact is, they were right. They were right, and they were wrong. Jesus was indeed the King that they had long awaited, but he was not the King they envisioned. They would have reflected a little more deeply on Zechariah's prophecy. They might have recognized that and not grown so disillusioned by the end of the week that they were busy calling for his crucifixion. We've already said it, but what the masses wanted was a warrior king who would lead them into battle against their enemies. They wanted a king who, in the name of God and the name of freedom, would spill the blood of their oppressors and break the Roman yoke and tear down the Roman standard that had been raised above their land. They wanted a king who would wrest Israel out of the hands of Caesar and his forces so that their nation might once again determine its own destiny. And I get it. Those desires are certainly understandable enough. Indeed, you might even recognize points of correspondence between those desires and the desires of some who voted in a recent American election. But I digress. The thing is, and people who claim allegiance to Jesus today need to know this. People who wear the label Christian, who call themselves Christ followers today, need to know this. The thing is, Jesus had no intention of being a political rival to Caesar. Jesus did not work to create for himself an imperial power as some sort of rival to Rome. Jesus did not offer his leadership to those whose great desire was to confront their enemies on the battlefield, human strength and valor against human strength and valor. And the truth is that if those who shouted Jesus' praises that day had paid closer attention to Jesus as the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, and even as the fulfillment of Psalm 118 from which they were quoting, they would have known that. They would have not been so disappointed with Jesus and so surprised by his actions that, again, a few days later, they were calling for his death. Because Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem as a rival to Roman imperialism. Jesus did not enter Jerusalem on a stallion fit for war. We talk about it most every year when Palm Sunday rolls around, but as Jesus made his way down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, my best understanding of the geography of Jerusalem and particularly how it was laid out at that time is that Jesus would have come to a place at the base of the Mount of Olives where the road went to the left or to the right, and he would have been forced to make a decision. He came to a T in the road, and he could either turn to the left and move towards Herod's palace, Herod the king that had been established and put in place by the Romans, or as he did, he could turn to the right and to his own people and to the temple built as an abode for his heavenly Father, which is exactly what he did, where instead of attacking Herod and instead of attacking Roman soldiers and instead of leading the crowd in a revolt against Israel, he makes a whip and he clears out the temple of corruption and declared it for what it truly was supposed to be, a house of prayer. Is it not written, mine house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? So if you've been here any other Palm Sunday, you know this, because this is where we're coming every year, just from now on. You don't even have to show up next year, you know what I'm preaching on. That's getting edited before that goes out. So you know this. But I'm asking you to consider it again today. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, not on a stallion outfitted for war, but on a donkey, a beast of burden and a symbol of peace. It was not brute force or clashing steel that characterized this king, but rather, it was his willingness to lay down his life for others and to serve those who were most in need of serving. I might just observe that some believe that political power is the only effective way, or even just the most effective way, of making an impact upon the world. And too often then, folks who believe that tend to dismiss and even look scornfully at the way of Jesus. If we belong to Jesus, we cannot afford to do that, because that is not the way of our King. Wait for all the shouting to die down on that. I didn't say there wasn't a place for political involvement or political engagement. Hear me, I am convinced that government is an institution ordained of God. And oh, how we need godly men and women to follow the calling of God into public service. But those who believe that political power is the only effective way of making an impact upon the world, or political power's ramifications, military might, those who, economic strangulation, those who believe that political power is the only effective way of making an impact on the world, too often do so with a look of scorn at the way of Jesus, and we cannot afford to do that because we belong to Him. It may well be that it was with a scornful laugh that Pilate later asks Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? You're the King of the, you ragged, dusty little man. You who have no weapons, you who have no army, are you the King of the Jews? What a joke. Same was true of the soldiers who tormented Jesus on the night he was betrayed by Judas. They disdained his kingly authority, and so with cruel humor they shove a crown of thorns upon his head and they bow in mockery before him, a clown king, they must have thought. But what Jesus did on what we now call Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, coming down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem on a donkey, was not out of some inability to operate from a position of power, was not out of some inability to conquer Caesar or Herod or any other earthly foe by conventional means. What did he even say about demonic powers? He said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons. It wasn't that he couldn't go toe to toe with Caesar or Herod or any other earthly power on their own turf by their own means. It was rather to demonstrate that the quality of his rule stands in sharp and often complete contrast to that of any earthly king. Or to perhaps modify a certain quote you may have heard on children's television, one of these kings is not like the other. That Jesus, our King, came as a King of self-sacrificial peace. Everybody wants peace, right? As an end. But for Jesus, it was not only an end, but it was the means to the end. Not just a goal to be attained somewhere down the road, it was the way he walked down the road. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was maintained by force of arms. It was a security built upon Rome's superior military might. But it was the sort of security and strength that Jesus rejected. Ultimately, his followers didn't. They didn't quite get it, not like they should have. Just a few days later, on the night in which he was betrayed, after Jesus had shared with them the meal we call the Last Supper, the meal we reenact when we celebrate communion, they, his disciples, began to argue with each other about what? About which one of them was going to be the greatest in this kingdom that Jesus was establishing. They still imagined that Jesus was going to be this power-wielding king, and each of them wanted to be his right-hand man with all the authority and glory that would accompany that position. I hear there's going to be an opening. Let me polish up my resume. Jesus had to straighten them out by telling them that his kind of rule was, and may I say remains, his kind of rule was and is utterly unlike that of Caesar or any of the other power brokers of this world. He said to them what? The king of the Gentiles lorded over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. I think the King James there says, not so with you. You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. And the one who rules, what? Like the one who serves. I'm telling you, that's an inversion from what our world thinks about power. That's an inversion of what our world thinks about authority. Jesus rejected the rule of power and chose instead to fight his battles through the persuasion of loving servanthood. He resisted the temptation to allow self-security, the protection of self, to be a controlling factor in his life. He did not cling to the authority and to the power that was his by right. Rather, as the Apostle Paul writes, you know this verse, we've read it plenty of times, Philippians chapter 2, though Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. One translation says something to be grasped, something to be held onto, but rather he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. He chose it. He embraced it. By taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, even if, you know, as if that were somehow not enough, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death. And as if that were not enough, even death on a cross. I just want you to know that the guy you call king lived and died empty of humanity's power. But in what appeared to be his defeat, the victory of God was being accomplished. Some of you think you're down for the count. It might just be that the victory of God is being accomplished. Can't be too hard on you if you don't see it. His followers failed to see it. Both the crowds who were shouting his praises that day and the disciples closest to him who heard his words of warning about the way the Gentiles lord authority. So as the glad procession accompanied Jesus to Jerusalem, shouting praises and glorifying God, what happens to Jesus? Jesus wept. And I offer this morning that perhaps he wept. Perhaps he wept because he knew that they were shouting their praises to God, not because of who Jesus was, but because of who they wanted him to be. Because the expectations they projected on him that were in actuality antithetical to his values and his mission and his character. Was any person ever so completely misunderstood? He wept because he knew that when the scriptures celebrated the king who comes in the name of the Lord, those inspired words had someone different in mind than who it was the crowds had in mind. indeed. Let's go back to those words for a moment. This shout of praise in particular is a quote from Psalm 118. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Have you ever read that psalm through in connection with the events that occurred on Palm Sunday? Psalm 118 is a psalm that celebrates an unwavering trust in God, that he can be and he is to be trusted in every situation more than anything else because you know that his love is unfailing. The psalm starts that way. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Help me on this next one. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. That's the foundation for the whole psalm. The psalm then goes on to celebrate how God's ways are different than and superior to humanity's ways. How much better it is to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. That doesn't mean it's you can't ever trust a human, but where are you putting your ultimate confidence? Where are you putting your ultimate faith? In what humanity's strength can do for you or in the way God works? And the psalm celebrates then how those who do trust fully in God can declare things like, I will give you thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation. So the heart of this psalm from which the worshipers quote, Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, which literally means save, save now. The heart of this psalm from which the worshipers quote, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is actually all about trusting God's power and God's ways over human power and human ways. And even the section of the psalm from which the worshipers quote points out this reality. Verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. Man didn't figure this out. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. You know that verse about the cornerstone, that the stone that the builders rejected becoming the chief corner. That's a prophetic word. It's a prophetic reference to how Jesus, the rejected stone, the overlooked and neglected and discarded stone, would become the cornerstone, would become the stone by which everything is held together. And it is in that prophetic context, everything we've said about Psalm 18, the unfailing love of the Lord, the way his ways can be trusted, the way he becomes our salvation, the way he inverts everything so that the stone rejected becomes the chief cornerstone. It's in that prophetic context that the psalmist cries out, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success, which is the literal translation of Hosanna. Hosanna, the shouts of the crowd on Palm Sunday in the context of God doing things his way, not our way. That's where this cry of Hosanna, Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. That's the context from which that rings out. And that's where it goes next. Verse 27, I think it is. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession where? Up to the horns of the altar. Up to the horns of the altar. So what these folks on Palm Sunday were quoting in their great jubilation, and they didn't even know it, they didn't even see it, was a prophetic call from Psalms for a rejected stone who would come saving in the name of the Lord by means of a journey to the altar of sacrifice. Did I mention they didn't get it? They didn't see it. They didn't know it. And so Jesus, making his way to Jerusalem, surrounded by people who exist because he knit them together and holds them together, surrounded by people for whom he initiated this redemptive mission, but surrounded by people who are saying things they don't even understand because they haven't caught it yet, how his life works, how his kingdom functions. Jesus, in the middle of that, bursts out in tears and says what? If you, even you, these were his people. These were Jews with whom he shared the experience of Roman oppression. But he has to say to them, there's a divide between you and me. And if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but you've become blind to it. Now it's hidden from your eyes. It appears that Jesus knew. Prophetic insight that Jerusalem was destined to destruction because of the political rebellion against Rome that the Jews were determined to incite. In fact, if you know history at all, it was around AD 70 that destruction really came to pass. And it's interesting that the desecration of the temple and the destruction that accompanied it would all come to fruition only 35 or maybe 40 years after Jesus had made this declaration. But even as the impact of the church was just beginning to explode across the globe. And even though the downfall of Jerusalem was a fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus wept over it. Weeping because he saw that people he loved, those who trusted in human power and violence, were missing his ways and bringing destruction upon themselves in the process. Now, how is all that just more than a story? How is all that more than just interesting, interpreted history? Well, I think it's more when we dare to ask ourselves what that has to do with us. What about you on a beautiful, is it not beautiful outside? A beautiful Palm Sunday. What about your praises? What about your shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna? Are you singing and rejoicing before our Lord because of who he is or because of who you want him to be? Because of what you project up on him, because of what you value. Is he really king so that he gets to say who he is and how he works? Or is it possible that to us he's really just sort of a pseudo king, a king we've culturized, maybe even Americanized, as powerless to actually reshape our lives, our understanding, as any other little household god would be, because we're the ones who remain in charge. Now, if he really gets to be king, and of course, for what it's worth, he is, whether you make him king of your life or not, he remains king. You can't impeach him, and he ain't going to resign. But if indeed we declare him to be king over us, a king who really does get to call the shots, then that begs this simple question for us. Are we then like him? Are we indeed the people he calls us to be? People who choose his way. People who choose the path of humility and human powerlessness. Or are we people who choose the way of Caesar? For if we are not among those who choose his way, even in the midst of our jubilation and songs of praise, Jesus may be weeping still. I wonder what battle you're in the middle of where you need to surrender. Not perhaps to the foe you've targeted so far, but to the king who operates in a different way than how you've been functioning. I wonder where some humility needs to show up in your life. where you could take power. Yeah, you can exert your power. You can celebrate your place. But I wonder where instead Jesus might ask you just to lay that down. Maybe he'd have it all sorted out if you just let go of it. Maybe he'd work to bring victory in ways you can't yet imagine if you would just walk in the humility and, if I can say it like this, the powerlessness that characterized his life of self-sacrificial peace. I get it. Jesus didn't live a powerless life. We've talked about how he lived more fully anointed in the power of the Spirit than any of us, and how that's our model and that's our guide. But there comes a time where you don't fight with the weapons of this world, that the weapons of our warfare are not of this world, but they are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds because we follow the way of Jesus. So I'm just asking, where do you need to follow the example of Jesus in surrender? So that he can bring a perfect victory. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this lesson. I come back to it every year freshly challenged by how blind people who honestly and genuinely celebrated you to who you really were and what you were really about. And I sense that challenge of the Holy Spirit this morning, that perhaps there are many here who need to quit fighting with the weapons of this world and start fighting as you fought this life of self-sacrificial peace. As has already been referenced this morning, the way Paul discovered that your strength was made perfect in weakness. As we've already anticipated next Sunday and the way you bring glorious, unthinkable victory out of our brokenness, humiliation even, certainly humility. So give us the strength we need to let go, to lay down, to follow the path of one who rode the beast of burden and the symbol of peace into Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many. The one who came not to be served, but to serve. Show not us mighty as a people, but yourself mighty among and through us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Now sing this with me, would you?
You are my King. You are my King.
Whatever you need to give to him, give it to him today.
You are my King.
You are my King, yes.
You are.
Sing, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken.